You can be seated, and invite you to take your Bible and open it to John's first letter, 1 John. What I'm doing this evening is cheating and continuing what I was doing in the adult Bible class this morning. It's not really cheating, it's just not fair to the ones who can't make it back for the 6 o'clock hour. As you know, in the early hour in the Bible class, I've been doing a survey of New Testament books. And just recently, we started going through these letters of John. And this morning, in fact, we went through the first chapter or two, almost all of chapter two, and we're going to pick up in the middle of that chart in just a moment. But for those of you who've not been with us in the morning hour, I want to spend a few moments just setting up the context of this unique book, 1 John. It's unique in a number of ways. One way that it's unique is, unlike any of the other letters in the New Testament, this one never tells us who it's written to. There's no greetings, either at the beginning or at the end of the book. It was a circular letter intended to circulate amongst churches. It would have seemed that these are churches in Asia Minor where John, late in his life, had a great deal of spiritual leadership. It's believed that John is in the city of Ephesus when he writes this, that church that had been led by Paul and Timothy and now has passed into the hands of John. But the churches around there have suffered pretty badly. Not from persecution, but they have suffered from an infiltration of false teachers. And it was a bad surge of false teaching. It might be related to the prophecy about the surge of false teachers that Paul had made in his last letters and that Peter had made in his letters. Or it might have even yet been another wave of false teaching. But this had created schism in the church. In fact, we read this morning in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, where John explains what has happened to their churches. They, the false teachers, they went out from us because they were not of us. And if they really had been of us, they would have stayed, but they went out to make it clear that they really were not spiritually one with us. These false teachers have come into the churches telling people that if you really want to know God, you need this super secret knowledge, this mystical insight into the spirit realm, and you're not going to get that by just following Jesus. You need something more. And that the book of 1 John is written to assure the Christians who are left that they in fact do know God, that they've been given the gospel, that John isn't making any of this up. You know, we've seen him and held him and touched him and heard him. And these guys who've caused all the trouble in your church, what have they done? They're just making things up. They have the spirit of Antichrist. So up at the top of your handout is a purpose statement for the book of 1 John. John writes to believers whose churches had recently suffered schism at the hands of false teachers, advocating another path to knowing God. John encourages them with assuring truths, calling them to keep to the Christian path of life and love. This morning we looked at the body of the letter, and that it breaks in, well, the way I've broken it up, there's a lot of division about how to outline 1 John, but it seems to me there are three segments, each dealing with the assurances of fellowship. The first segment starts in chapter 1, verse 5, and it goes almost to the end of chapter 2, and it's that we have assurances of fellowship with the God of light. As we walk in the light, we are conscious of sin and of the cleansing that Jesus gives, and the false teachers didn't care about that. They denied that sin was a reality at all. And John would say, said to them, of them, if we say we have no sin, we lie and don't practice the truth. That seems to be exactly the kind of thing the false teachers were into. But walking in God's light means we are sensitive to sin and we're conscious that there is a cleansing through Jesus. If we're walking in the light, then we obey God's commandments and we overcome evil. We avoid sin and we know how to obtain forgiveness. We know the importance of loving others as an indication of our obedience, and that in every stage of life, whether we're spiritually little children or young men or fathers, as he'll say a few times, In every stage of life, we have a spiritual life, we have a real, genuine knowledge of God. You don't need to get to some super special spiritual stage before you can know God. He tells them that they have an anointing from God, that every one of them, no matter what stage of spiritual growth they're in, they have been anointed by the Spirit to know God. And they don't need this super spiritual insight that the Antichrists have been spreading. And that he exposes some of their false teachings there toward the end of chapter 2. So that's a little review of what we studied this morning in the early hour. Now we're going to pick up in your outline, right in the middle of the page, right down the crease, if you've got it folded, is that section that says, assurances of fellowship with the God of righteousness. And this begins in chapter 2, verse 28, and runs through chapter 4, verse 6. This middle section of the book breaks up into three little sections itself. The first of those speaks about living as children of God. It starts in chapter 2, verse 28. And we'll see, firstly, he speaks about that the children of God are to live ready for the Lord's coming. Let's read these verses together. Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he speaks to these believers. Now John is an aged man at this point, so in one sense, all of them are little children to him. So even if they're mentoring others and are fathers to others, to John, they're little children. And he encourages them to walk here in the path of righteousness, that the Lord, he says at the end of chapter 2, he is righteous, and therefore if we are knowing the God of righteousness, we will be walking in righteousness. Everyone who practices righteousness, whom this is characteristic of their life, these are the kind of people who are really born of God. Not those who just claim to have mystical insight, but their lives are corrupt and worldly and lustful. One of the things about the false teachers seems to be that they're teaching that you can know God on a spiritual level. Your spirit can know God's spirit, but it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your body has desires, go ahead and satisfy those desires. Your body craves and lusts after things, that's fine, that's not spirituality, that's just the flesh, you know. So just get your spirit in tune with God, and that's all that matters. And John says that this is nonsense. People who live like that do not know God. They don't have the righteousness of God in them. Those who are born of God are made new, and they have new desires and a new bent in life. And while they're not sinless, there is a dramatic change. And what a wonderful thought to be called children of God. You little ones, you who've survived these big splits in your churches, you're God's children, and God has a glorious future for you. God is going to make you just like his son. And we don't even know what that looks like now, he says. We do not know what we shall be. We don't have words to describe all of that. But what we do know is when he comes, when Jesus comes again, we will be made just like him in holiness and purity and in glory. What a wonderful thought. Now, if you really understand that, if you grasp that and it grips you, then you will naturally have a desire to lead a pure life. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself. You don't want to be just stuck in sin and sinful habits. You want to grow and mature in the Lord, and fixing your gaze on the things that the Lord has promised to you is bound to lead you that way. This is, I think, very different from the kind of spirituality that the false teachers have been teaching people. As we pick up now verses 4 through 10, another aspect of living as children of God is forsaking sin and the devil's work. And this is one of those spots in the book where John kind of goes around in circles, kind of like a spiral, making the same point again and again. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. I need to pause right here because if you've not heard these verses taught before, and you hear verse 6, and you think, oh no, I'm in big trouble because I still sin. And so this says categorically that I don't know God. But in the Greek text, the word for sins, the verb sins, is a present tense verb that suggests ongoing, unbroken action. The person who continually sins is the idea. That is, the image is, here's someone, their life before they've been religious, their life before they were religious was sinful, and then they have a religious experience, and now their life is still very sinful. In fact, there's no change from what they were before they had their experience and what they are now. John says that kind of religious experience is no good whatsoever. That's lawlessness and unrighteousness, and that sort of unchanged life is evidence that a person really does not know God. The people he's writing to, I think, are not characterized by that. Now look, verse 7, he continues, little children, make sure no one deceives you. And they need that reminder because they had a bunch of deceivers in their churches. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin, that is, ongoingly, characteristically, without any change in their life, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. I mean, you want to see consistency of life, look at the devil. I mean, here's a being who ever since his fall has just constantly and continually lived in sin. And he has followers. They may not name him by name, but he has followers, and their lives are not perfectly like Satan's, but much more like Satan's than they are like Jesus, because they have this unbroken pattern of sin. There's not been any life change. And then in the middle of verse 8, it reminds us, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The whole purpose of the gospel, of Christianity, is to undo the works of the devil, not to cooperate with them, which is what the false teachers were leading people to do. Verses 9 and 10, he cycles back through this again. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot continually sin unbrokenly like this, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you looked at the lives of the false teachers, you'd see them full of worldliness and carnality and encouraging others to do it, and there's no change. And John says, it's quite clear who really knows God and who really knows the things of darkness and of the devil. And one specific example of righteousness that he gives is the issue of love. It's a topic that he talked about earlier in the book, and he's going to cycle back through it again right here. And if you look at your outline, right in the very middle of the outline, from chapter 3, verse 11 through verse 24, is teaching about loving God's family in a hateful world. This is part of the righteous life, living a life of love, loving those who are in the Lord, even though the world brings hate against you. And he's going to give us, in verses 11 to 15, some lessons of love and hate from the example of Cain. Verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Here's the reference to the first person born of woman. First person born became the first murderer. He continued to walk in the way of the serpent, killing his brother. So the people who, those who don't love, you see, Jesus taught rather clearly that, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I've never killed anybody. It's another thing to say, I've never hated anybody. Because really, the seed of murder is hatred. And Cain is the perfect example of that. Verses 13 and through 15 talk about how we can expect in the world to face hatred, but we need to respond with love, especially toward one another. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The false teachers were not particularly a loving bunch. They were rather proud, rather elevated. If you didn't come into their realm of mysterious knowledge, you were nothings. You were to be used and discarded and stepped on. And John says, look, if people really know the Lord, they love the Lord's people. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There he's echoing the words of Jesus about hate really being a nascent kind of murder. Verses 16 to 18 speak about sacrificial love for the brethren. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. John here makes a very practical illustration that love is not just a matter of sentiment, not even just a matter of encouragement, though it is that. But it must go beyond that to physically meeting the needs of those in the body of Christ. And again, this is something that would have been de-emphasized, or actually not even emphasized at all, by the false teachers. They were interested in themselves. Verse 18, little children. Oh, well, we read that. Sorry. As we pick up now in verse 19, we see how love and obedience is a confirming evidence that we have fellowship with God. Verse 19, we will know this by this, that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see how beautifully, how many times, very simply, he says, we know We know. And he is assuming that his readers, that these things are characterized of them, that they do believe in Jesus, that they do show love to one another. No, well, not perfectly, but they do. And they really do know the Lord. Unlike the false teachers who said that they were the only ones who did, and that you needed their special instruction, their special teaching, to subscribe to their guru channel. And I know that I keep bringing up the false teachers, and I know that not every verse mentions them, but actually John does bring it up again and again and again. In fact, the very next verse, he brings up the false teachers again. And this is what tells us that this is what's driving these assurances that he's giving to them, that these believers have been troubled and confused. They're wondering, maybe we are missing something. So the next part about fellowshipping with the God of righteousness is that we learn to reject worldly religious error. We learn to reject worldly religious error. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. He starts off with a call to discernment of spiritual teachings. And oh, that every child of God, every born-again, Bible-believing Christian would drill this into their hearts and minds. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This indicates some of the false teaching that the false teachers, I've said to you before, that they were saying, all you need is your spirit, your insides, to be in tune with God's Spirit. That's all you need. You don't need Jesus, you don't need the church, you don't need the Bible, you just need our secret recipe. And it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because the body doesn't matter. They then applied this to Jesus. You know, maybe Jesus was a great teacher, maybe Jesus was a spirit guide, but he really wasn't God in the flesh. God wouldn't put himself in the flesh. The flesh is earthly. And so their view of Jesus was that he was some kind of spirit only. In the centuries that followed, in the second century and the third century, these false teachings grew and grew and actually threatened the very existence of the Christian church around the Roman Empire. It was a doctrine that came to be known as Gnosticism, but claimed to have a special gnosis, a special knowledge that was above and beyond the Bible. And there were weird versions of this. In the second century, there was a view that said that Jesus of Nazareth was just Mary's boy, you know, Mary and Joseph's boy, nothing special. But when he was baptized, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came on him, and now he became Messiah. And then as time went on, you know, shortly before he died, the Spirit left him, and he wasn't Messiah anymore. By the way, this is similar to the view that Islam has of Jesus. They picked up on a Gnostic idea, and that worked its way into the Quran. So that's the kind of context when he says, if a spirit comes to you and says, well, Jesus is just a spirit, that he is not of God. That is Antichrist. And notice the warning, many false spirits, many false teachers have gone on. And if that was true in the first century, you can imagine that is still true in our day. We need spiritual discernment, hearts and minds attuned to the Scripture, informed by the Gospel. Now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 talks about how believers need to receive the apostles' teaching. Beware of the false teaching and the spirit of Antichrist out there. But when you hear the teaching of the apostles, those whom Jesus has sent, be sure to receive what they say. Verses 4 to 6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Now, when he says we, what he means, we, now he means me, John, and maybe those who work with him. It may be the we of humility, not willing to refer to himself just as I. He said back at the beginning of the book, what we have seen and heard and felt with our hands, him we're telling to you about. That's the we he's talking about. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. The people who had left the churches didn't listen to John anymore. They wanted to follow their own gurus. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you listen to the ones that Jesus sent? An apostle is a sent one. One that Jesus sent out. And if their teaching does not line up with what the apostles have said, then they may be spiritual, they may be religious, but really it's a worldly kind of religion. There's a lot of worldly religion, and worldly in the sense that it's man-made. It's religion that appeals to parts of the flesh and sinfulness. And so the world is, you should expect large numbers of the world to go after that kind of thing. But those who are born again, those who have come to know the Lord, will hear the word that Jesus has sent and listen and follow. Well, we come into on your chart over on the toward the right side, the last blue column. If you're so blessed as to have a color copy, the last part of the body of the book, chapter 4, verse 7, through chapter 5, verse 12. These are more assurances of fellowship with the God of love. So at the beginning of the book, he emphasized how God is light. In the middle of the book, he emphasized how God is righteous. And now toward the end of the book, he's going to focus on how God is love. As a truth, he's already mentioned, but he'll say more about it here than he has anywhere else in the book. And the first part of this discussion is how embracing love, that we need to embrace love as an essential to God's character and to the Christian faith. If your view of spirituality and your view of God does not emphasize love, then there's something horrifically missing. Because God's inherent love, the love that makes up God's very being, God's inherent love has been made manifest and it's emulated by believers. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Boy, doesn't that sound like something you've heard John say? Actually, it sounds like something Jesus said that John wrote about in another book. You know the verse. John 3:16. This is an echo of that saying of Jesus. God so loved the world. Or it could be rendered this way. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his one-of-a-kind Son into the world. So that all who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Well, God is love. It's part of his very being. This is something denied by the false teachers. And the sending of his Son is in full accord with the love within God's heart. Picking up now in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So all of this experience of love didn't start with us. No, no. In fact, we were God's enemies, lost in our sins and in darkness. But God has spread abroad his love to us. And we have sought after his Son. His Son is the, and here's the $50 word of the night, the propitiation. propitiation. This is one of those English words where there's almost no other single word that can describe what this is. This is a word that speaks about how someone's wrath and anger, and they are right to be angry, how their wrath and their anger has been appeased. That God's wrath has been satisfied. God, who is our judge, was rightly angry at our sin, but in love he sent his Son to take away our sin and to satisfy the demands of God's holiness that we could not on our own. What amazing love is this? In verse 11, John now applies this to us. I mean, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, isn't that reasonable? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It is interesting, right in the middle of this, talking about love, no one has seen God at any time. Kind of curious to bring that out of nowhere. The false teachers claimed that they had mystical knowledge, perhaps even visions of God. But no love. No real love for God. No love for others. Well, if you claim to know the God whom no one has seen, the way that demonstrates itself is in love that can be seen. Verses 13 to 18 continue talking about this essential nature of love. Confidence before God is gained by the perfecting of love for God in Christ. That is, we love God through Christ, and the more we grow in our love for God, the greater our confidence before God grows as well. In a sense, confidence before the Lord is something that we have, but it's also something in which we grow. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. As you grow in your love of the God who has sent his Son, as you experience through the gospel more and more of his love, the greater your confidence is that when you stand before God, you'll not be damned of him, not judged by him, but you have a relationship of love with him. And what tremendous confidence that gives when we think about one day being right before God. To think that we are safe and secure in his love. And that nothing can take us out of that grip of grace. We'll go through a couple more little sections before we finish this evening. In verses 19 to 21, he talks about God's initiative of love and the Christian's loving response. That is, all of this love in which we live now and move and have our being as believers isn't something we started. It's something God started. That fits with his nature. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. He's the one who initiated love. God is a God of love. If someone says, though, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And this brings you back to the beginning of the book where he talked about the false teachers were saying, oh, we don't have to worry about sin. We haven't sinned. I've never sinned. And John will say, he's a liar. He's lying. He's making God a liar. And it seems the false teachers are also, you know, they want to claim that they love God, but they despise the little people. If you hate someone who you claim to be your brother, well, you're a liar. You don't really love God. Because if you've experienced the love of God in Jesus, that will produce in you love for Him and for others. Verse 20 continues, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And now as we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we see in these first five verses how victorious faith is demonstrated in love for God's children and God's Son. And if some of what we're reading tonight sounds like a broken record, that's whoop, 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 that's because John has intentionally written this way. You've seen it. He left us cycle back again and kind of spiral his way from one truth to another. And you'll see that again here. Verses 1 to 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Again, the false teachers denied that Jesus was Christ. They seemed to say that he was somebody, someone important, but not God in the flesh, not God come down to earth, not the only one, the anointed one who makes us known to God. So, nowadays, beloved, we got to be careful now. There are a lot of people who would say, oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they might err on some very other fundamental ways. There might be some other basic doctrines of the faith that they reject, and it results in, you know, their being in a damnable state. But in John's day, there weren't so many options. I mean, there were different kinds of false teachers, but in those days, either you believed Jesus was the Christ and you were a believer, or you didn't, and you were off into some other world. And that's the context in which he makes the statement. So I say that because you could misread this verse to say that this is the minimum that you have to believe to be a Christian. Do you believe Jesus is Christ? Okay, that's good. You're a believer. And that John wouldn't have us take his words this way. He's making these assurances with a particular context, with a particular problem, with a particular group of false teachers. So, anyway, the false teachers are denying the Christhood of Jesus, and of course they're not really loving Jesus. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the way to victory. Victory over the world, the lusts of the world, the pride of life, all the things that ensnare people. It's getting away from loving ourselves and loving up our own made-up world and loving the God of all the universe, the God who's made himself known in Jesus. That is the path to victory in life. Well, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning we will resume our study in the 9:45 hour. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we're blessed and encouraged by the words that we've heard tonight, these words of the aged apostle, assuring a troubled group of churches that they really do know God, that the gospel is what they need, that they don't need some extra thing, some other path. And Lord, may we never be deterred from following this simple path of faith that the gospel has laid down for us. May our confidence in you, our confidence of our knowing you and loving you, grow and grow as we grow from various stages in our life, from children to young adults and into full adulthood as spiritual believers. And to know that all along the way, even as we grow, that we are yours and loved of you. And as we grow in our knowledge and love of you, may that spill out into loving one another and reflecting your love and reflecting your light to first within the body of Christ and then also as we have opportunity to those round about us. Thank you, God, for your great saving, loving grip on us in Jesus. We give you thanks through that blessed name. Amen.